I am deeply humbled to be here. It's just a joy and a privilege for me to serve you in some small way. And I pray this will be a blessing to you. There was a new, a bit of background. They advertised a position in New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. I think about 1,000 people applied. And they gave the job to a young woman by the name of Madison Pierce. This was about three or four years ago. She got her PhD from Durham, a university in England. And one of the things they're big on there is the Greco-Roman background to the Bible, which, of course, we have to take into account. But as you're going to see, the Old Testament is more important than the Greco-Roman background. So she came to our doctoral program at Southern Seminary and made a presentation on what she calls prosopological exegesis. I will explain that, don't worry. And this paper is a preliminary evaluation and critique of prosopological exegesis. And in the course of that, I discuss Psalm 110. We enjoyed a presentation a couple of months ago that focused on hermeneutical methods used by the apostles to interpret the Old Testament. So we're talking about how the apostles interpret and use the Old Testament. It's a big question. In that presentation, it was argued that New Testament authors employed a form of prosopological exegesis, as evidenced later in the Church Fathers. So, this is a kind of exegesis that was used by the Church Fathers in the 4th century. The presentation stimulated me to look at Matthew Bates' The Birth of the Trinity. I don't know if anyone's familiar with that book, Matthew Bates, The Birth of the Trinity, came out in 2016, and other resources to think through the validity of this hermeneutical technique. This paper is my present reflections on the use of prosopological exegesis by New Testament authors to understand Old Testament texts. So Matthew Bates defines prosopological exegesis in the following way. Prosopological exegesis is a reading technique whereby an interpreter seeks to overcome a real or perceived ambiguity regarding the identity of the speakers or addressees in the divinely inspired source text by assigning non-trivial prosopa, that means persons. So prosopological comes from the Greek word prosopon, which basically means person. Face, it literally means face, but here in the sense, it's used in the sense of person. So you assign persons to the speakers or addressees in order to make sense of the text. So you're reading the text, and you're trying to say, well, who's saying this? Who's saying this in the text, and how do we know who's saying this? What this entails is that Old Testament prophets were enabled, according to these people, to overhear divine conversations between the Father and the Son, and that the prophets took on the prosopa, or of the divine persons, and spoke in character in their writings. So when you're, according to them, when you're, and you see, they're going to argue for this in Psalm 110, that you're You're listening to a conversation between the Father and the Son in the Trinity, okay? Does that help? So, for example, in Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, David speaks as a prophet, and in one sense, these psalms, in their Old Testament context, can be understood as a reference to the Davidic king. But as New Testament authors read these Old Testament texts, they reinterpret them by identifying Jesus as a character in these texts. In this sense, the New Testament authors are moving beyond the original context in their interpretation of Old Testament texts by employing prosopological exegesis. What is the background for this kind of exegesis? So what is the background for this way of reading texts? Bates locates it in Greco-Roman literary criticism, classical Greek drama, and early handbooks on rhetoric. In ancient Greek theater, people used a mask, and the Greek word for mask is prosopon, to act out a character. From the stage to the public courtroom or forum, rhetoricians sometimes would employ in-character speeches as a persuasive technique. For example, Cicero, in the middle of a speech, might temporarily take on the character of the entire nation of Italy. This strategy was discussed extensively in early handbooks on rhetoric, where students in the educational system of Greece and Rome would consider how to represent the speech of different characters in literature. So let me just stop and give you an illustration. Supposing you're reading a book, and in the book there's a conversation between a father and a son. Let's say a father who's my age and a son who's 18, okay? And the father says, well, let's hang out together. Well, you know, that's not how people my age speak, okay? So what you're trying to say, well, how do I fit what this person says in with their character, do you see? And try to identify who's speaking to whom based on the way they're speaking and how that best fits with their character. In fact, as Bates argues, this dramatic device came to be used by ancient authors, sometimes without the technique being explicitly marked, so that ancient readers had to read with care in order to identify dialogical shifts. That is, they had to engage in prosopological exegesis. So I don't know if you know this, but you know the ancient Greek plays by Aeschylus and Sophocles and Euripides and Aristophanes. Well, they didn't, when those plays were first written, they didn't mark who was speaking. So that would be clear when the plays were being presented, but not clear when you were reading it as a literary text. Do you see what I'm trying to say? So you're trying to identify who's speaking by the way they're talking. In terms of the church, the argument is that prosopological exegesis is not only adopted from the Greeks by the church fathers, but also by the New Testament authors. As Craig Carter contends, he's a professor here at Tyndale. Is that correct? You know Craig Carter? Yeah, well, he's written a couple of books that have influenced a lot of people. He says, when the apostles and fathers took over this technique, they adapted it to their own purposes by understanding how the text they were interpreting within the divine economy of the God who inspired Scripture. Thus, by this hermeneutical strategy, New Testament authors interpret various Old Testament texts, like Psalm 2, 16, 45, 100, 110, as Christ directly speaking and not merely the prophet. Instead, the prophet is taking on the character of the divine Son, which he may not have fully understood, but which later New Testament authors recognize. Susan Docherty wrote a book called The Use of the Old Testament in Hebrews. She also argues for prosopological exegesis. She notes that one of the exegetical techniques employed most frequently in Hebrews 1 is the precise specification of a speaker and or addressee who is left ambiguous in the scriptural source. Alexander Samely notes the same approach in rabbinic exegesis seen in the Targums. Finally, from the Dead Sea Scrolls, there are some examples given that they think are analogous to this. As we wrestle this morning with the validity of this approach, let us first examine some of the sources to which they appeal. The handbooks of rhetoric are those of Theon, Hermogenes, and Libanius. You may have never heard of these. The Progymnasmata of Hermogenes and of Libanius are from the 2nd and 4th centuries AD. So the point here is the handbooks on rhetoric to which they are appealing did not show up until the 2nd or 4th century AD, which is a little bit late for the apostles. Okay? There's another one by Theon, and dating the work of Theon is a bit trickier. I quote from the edition of George Kennedy, "The author of this treatise is identified in the manuscript simply as Theon. The 10th century Byzantine encyclopedia Suda has an entry for Aelius Theon of Alexandria, identifying him as an author of a treatise on progymnasmata, rhetoric, as well as works on rhetoric and commentaries on Xenophon, Isocrates, and Demosthenes. Certainty is impossible, but this Aelius Theon of Alexandria is the leading candidate for the author of this work. When he lived can only be approximately determined. The latest authors to which he refers are Theodorus of Gadara and Dionysius of Halicarnassus, indicating he was writing no earlier than the late 1st century BC. Quintilian cites the views of a certain Theon on Stasis theory and of Theon the Stoic on figures of speech. If either of these references is to the author of this work, he must have been active earlier than the publication of Quintilian's book in AD 95. Thus, the treatise may have been written at almost any time in the first century after Christ. It is the consensus of scholarly opinion that it is, in any event, the earliest surviving work on exercises in composition, certainly written sometime between the Augustan period and the flowering of the second sophistic in the second century after Christ, and it shows the system of introduction still in a stage of experiment and development," end quote. Let me simplify all of that. We don't really know who wrote this book. We're not sure when, but the best guess is the later part of the first century, okay? Which still makes it a bit difficult for the apostles to have known about this. Is it you following okay? Okay. So in these handbooks on rhetoric, we are looking then at how Alexandrian scholarship began to influence education in Greece and Rome, perhaps by the middle of the first century, more certainly by the second century. The practice of identifying speakers in scholia, marginal notes, on the playwrights and dealing with contradiction in the character of the speakers also comes from the same time. Francesca Schironi, professor of classics at the University of Michigan, states, "One of the problems back then as now was the attribution of lines. Many manuscripts have attributions, but sometimes there is a discrepancy in the attribution among the manuscripts," that is, who is saying what in the play. "These marginal notes, however, not only treat problems of attribution, there are questions of grammar, vocabulary, antiquarian details, myth, and also discussion of the moral teachings of the passage. We do not know much about when the scholia were put together. The material collected in them spans from the Hellenistic period to the Roman period. Scholia are generally dated as a genre to the late antiquity or even the 7th century, but there is no certainty." So these marginal notes come from a later time. We can conclude then that certainly the church fathers who were educated in pagan schools, I'm talking about people like Origen in the 3rd century, would have been familiar with these techniques. The question is, however, is it reasonable to think that these practices or even analogous techniques were employed by the apostles in interpreting the Old Testament? Apostolic interpretation. So now I'm getting into how the apostles interpret. If we consider a few of the Old Testament texts often cited by proponents of prosopological exegesis in Hebrews 1 and Acts 2, a more reasonable explanation is that the apostles were interpreting the text according to the meta-narrative of Scripture. So if you want to understand what my argument is, very simply this. They were not using prosopological exegesis. They were using the larger story of Scripture. They were trying to fit things in terms of the larger story of Scripture. And that was the way, that was the basis of their interpretive approach. Hebrews 1 cites Psalm 2:7 in 1:5a, 2 Samuel 7:14 in 1:5b, Deuteronomy 32:43 in 1:6, Psalm 104 in 1:7, Psalm 45:7 and 8 in 1:8 and 9, Psalm 102 verses 26 to 28 in verses 10 through 12, and Psalm 110 in Hebrews 1 verses 10 through 12. So there's quite a few citations there. The argument is that the author of Hebrews cites these texts as the Father speaking to the Son, which is true, but is it prosopological exegesis? Is it this rhetorical technique that they're talking about? Let us for a moment consider the original context of Psalm 7, 2 Samuel 7:14, Psalms 2:45, and Psalm 110. I'll start with Psalm 45. In Psalm 45, a psalm is composed for the wedding of a Davidic king. The poet seems to make extravagant statements about the king in verse 6. He says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever," end quote. Is the poet just saying that the Davidic throne is backed up by the rule of God? Probably more than that is meant, because in the next verse he says, "Therefore God, your God, has set you above all your companions." So in the next verse, he's making it clear that he did address the king as God, because he's distinguishing addressing the king as God and the king's God. Do you see that? "Therefore God, your God, has set you above all your companions." He seems to distinguish the fact that the king is God from the fact that the king acknowledges a God over him. All you have to do is, if you look up any Jewish translation, you will see they really cheat here on the Hebrew. This psalm is attributed to the sons of Korah. The descendants of Korah were a group of Levites who were gatekeepers for the tent and for the temple. I have references in Chronicles. This group of psalms may well be later written in the time of the writing prophets. At this point, we need to consider the contribution of the writing prophets. If we look at the prophetic literature, so I'm trying to summarize all of the prophets, foolish of me, but that's what I'm trying to do. If we look at the prophetic literature, there are two separate streams of thought. One is that Yahweh alone saves, and God himself will rule his people. Another line of thought is that God will act through the Davidic king. So you see both of these lines of thought in the book of Isaiah. The prophet announces a coming king. This is not bad King Ahaz. It is not even good King Hezekiah. Look beyond those two guys. The future king is described in three panels in Isaiah 7 through 11. He is Emmanuel, born of a virgin in Isaiah 7:14. I co-authored a book with Christophe Ricoh. It's called The Mother of the Infant King. So we have written a 200-page book that proves definitively that the Hebrew word Alma can only mean virgin. He is given divine names in Isaiah 9, you know, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and so on. He is given the Spirit sevenfold in Isaiah 11. What does that tell you? And in Isaiah 61. And his righteous rule issues in a new creation in chapter 11. So you're thinking to yourself, who is this king? There are also three panels in Isaiah 49 to 53 depicting the coming king as the servant of Yahweh. So the term servant of Yahweh is used for a number of people in the Old Testament, but primarily for the Davidic king. And I've published on that as well. Here he accomplishes atonement for his people that results in the forgiveness of sins, and while he bears their sins, he in turn gives them his victory over death. Parallel to these themes is the claim that Yahweh is king. Yahweh is clearly king over the human king in Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw Yahweh, the real king. The divine king is mentioned again in chapter 24, Isaiah 24:23, as reigning on Mount Zion. He is confessed as king in 33:22. Yahweh is our judge. Yahweh is our lawgiver. Yahweh is our king. It is he who will save us. Yahweh identifies himself as Israel's king in 41:21, 43:15, and 44:6, passages which emphasize his sovereign power and authority. Isaiah 66:1, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. The word king is not there, but it's shouting God's kingship. So this chapter 66 forms a bookend with chapter 6. So we have these two stories. There's a coming king who's a human, but Yahweh is also the only true king. We don't know how this is going to work out. Moreover, not only is Yahweh proclaimed as Israel's Savior in 43:3, 45:15, but in 43:11, it says that apart from Yahweh, there is no Savior. So when the former passages indicate that the coming king will rule the world, will atone for sin, will inaugurate a new covenant that eventually brings the Spirit, the lines between Yahweh and the coming human king are becoming blurred. Do you see that? That's what's happening. And this is also what we see in Psalm 45. So in order to it's helpful to interpret Psalm 45, it probably comes from the same time as the prophetic literature was being written. And it has this same idea where the human king and the divine king are being blurred in the literature. Psalms 2 and 110. First note that Psalm 2 has no superscription. The poet is unknown. Possibly, since Psalm 110 is attributed to David, it may be later than Psalm 2 may be later than Psalm 110. Nonetheless, we can say that a Davidic king is speaking in Psalm 2. We can also say that the position of this psalm in the Psalter determines the contribution of Psalm 2 to the book as a whole. Peter attributes the psalm to David in Acts 4:25. The plot structure of the text is straightforward. The kings and nations of the world are in rebellion against the rule of Yahweh. Yahweh laughs at the rebellion of the nations and counters this rebellion by affirming the installation of the Davidic king on Mount Zion based on the decree from the covenant made between Yahweh and David in 2 Samuel 7. The Davidic king is invited to ask of Yahweh, and he will indeed be granted all the nations as his inheritance. Yahweh tells him, you will rule them with an iron rod, you will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. On the basis of this prediction, the kings of the nations are invited to make peace. So there's kiss the son. So if you were translating this into modern English, is suck up while you have a chance. Make peace with the Davidic king before harsh treatment falls on them. The program of Psalm 2 is based squarely on 2 Samuel 7 in the covenant God made with David. Verse 19 of 2 Samuel 7 is David's own reflection upon the revelation given to him through Nathan the prophet. David states, quote, "This," that is this covenant, the covenant stipulations, "entail the instruction for mankind." I'm going to explain how that works. In the ancient Near East, a country or region was thought to be ruled by the god of that region or territory, and the human king was considered the representative of the local deity. This explains how the king could be called the son of God. As the divine son, the Davidic king was to effect the divine instruction or Torah to the in the nation as a whole, and was as a result a mediator of the Mosaic Torah. However, since the God whom the Davidic king represented was not limited to a local region or territory, but was the creator God and sovereign ruler of the whole world, the ruler of the Davidic king would have repercussions for all the nations, not just for Israel. Let us suppose for a moment that David meets Ben-Hadad, or Ben-Hadad of Damascus. You've heard of Ben-Hadad. Hadad is another name for Baal. Okay. So David, Ben-Hadad says, "Well, I'm the son of God." And David says, "I'm the son of God too, but your God is only the God of your area. My God is the God who made the whole world. So listen to me." You see how that works? David understands that his role as the Son of God is going to mean that he gives instruction to all the nations. And that's what that means in verse 19. This is the instruction for all humanity. My God is bigger than your God. Psalm 2, therefore, develops an idea that is already stated in 2 Samuel 7. That's what I'm trying to show you. This idea in Psalm 2 is already there in 2 Samuel 7:19. Faithfulness on the part of the Davidic son would affect the divine rule in the entire world, much as God intended for humanity in the creation covenant, as indicated by the divine image in Genesis 1:26-28. This, I submit, is the logic behind David's response in verse 19. This is why he claims that a covenant that makes the Davidic king son of God is the instrument of bringing Yahweh's Torah, or instruction, Torah just means instruction, to all the nations. David's own understanding of divine sonship is clearly indicated by his statement in 7:19 that the covenant is God's charter or instruction for all of humanity. While no superscription exists for Psalm 2, a brief superscription assigns Davidic authorship to Psalm 110. The literary structure is obvious and well recognized. The poem is divided into two stanzas, each beginning with a divine revelation. Verse 1 begins with the declaration of Yahweh, and verse 4 begins with Yahweh swore. So we have a declaration from Yahweh, and we have an oath from Yahweh. The poem is based on direct divine revelation. You notice what it says: "The Lord says to my Lord." Divine speech in the first stanza creates a king. An oath of Yahweh in the second stanza establishes a priest. And the text is referring to one and the same person, that is, a king and priest at the same time. So the king of verses 1 to 3 is also the priest of verses 4 through 6. We might ask, so here's the question that I wrestled with. The Lord says to my Lord, when did this happen? Where did this happen? Where did God give this information? There are several possibilities. Number one, it was given at an unspecified time. Number two, it was given specifically for the occasion of this psalm. Or number three, it was given at a time clearly designated in the narrative of Samuel Kings. Is David referring specifically to the revelation through Nathan the prophet given in 2 Samuel 7? This is an obvious possible solution, since a covenant may be considered an oath. David Schrock believes it is possibly given by Nathan during the events of 1 Kings 1 and 2, when the kingship is passed from David to Solomon. This, in my opinion, is unlikely. Rather, Eric Zenger is more to the point that the oath is a clear reference to 2 Samuel 7. This is strongly supported by Psalm 89, verse 4, verse 36, especially verse 50, and Psalm 132, verse 11, which are referring directly to 2 Samuel 7. These passages clearly identify the oath of Yahweh to David as the one given in 2 Samuel 7. What is especially significant is that the author of Hebrews cites Psalm 2, which is tied to Psalm 110 and 2 Samuel 7, side by side, as if the second text is key to the interpretation of the first according to the meta-narrative of Scripture. You see what I just said? The way the author of Hebrews arranges his quotations shows that he's understanding the meta-narrative, the larger story of Scripture at this point. And by the way, this is precisely how the author of Hebrews works. He places events and texts side by side to show the reader that one text is key to interpreting the other in the larger story of Scripture. In fact, the revelation through Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel 7 is entirely suitable for the declaration of Yahweh in Psalm 110, verses 1 to 3. The Davidic covenant entails a greater son, an eternal kingdom, and an eternal throne. 2 Samuel 7:19 indicates that the Davidic covenant is the instruction for mankind. Psalm 2 is a meditation that could be derived entirely from 2 Samuel 7, verse 19. David will have a greater son to whom all the kings of the earth will have to pay attention and give homage. Psalm 110, verses 1 to 3, is in many ways an extrapolation of both 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 2. The meaning of describing the relationship between Yahweh and the Davidic king as father and son must be fully explained. So we're going to talk about what this business of sonship. Factors involved in this include four things: the use of the word son, bain, in Hebrew, the cultural context of kingship in Canaan and in the ancient Near East, the use of family language in treaties, and the canonical context of the passage. So we'll go through those things quickly. A literal physical family relationship is clearly contrary to the context. Nonetheless, bain, the word for son in Hebrew, has a much broader field of meaning than son in English. In an agrarian, pre-industrial economy and society, trades were normally transmitted within a family setting. So I have news for you. There were no guidance counselors in ancient Israel. You did what your dad did, or you did what your mom did. It was very simple back then. In this way, sons customarily did what their fathers did, in addition to displaying common characteristics passed on from family setting, genetics, and upbringing. Thus, the term son can be used to mean possessing the characteristics of something. In the parable of the vineyard in Isaiah 5:1, the song is about a person who has a vineyard, in Hebrew, Bekeren ben Yishemen, literally on a horn, the son of fatness. The horn is a hillside or terrace on a mountain spur or slope. That is, it's a geographical feature that's shaped like a horn. And it's a son of fatness because it's characterized by abundant produce. So in English, an idiomatic English translation would be a fertile hillside. The ancient Near East and Canaanite cultural context is significant. In Egypt, from at least 1650 BC onwards, people perceived the king as the image of God because he was the Son of God. The emphasis was not on physical appearance. For example, a male king could be the image of a female goddess. What is stressed is that the behavior of the king reflects the behavior of the god. The king as the image of God reflects the characteristics and essential notions of the god. From Ugarit, we have the story of King Kirtu, who is described as the son of Ael, the son of God. His excellent health must indicate his divine origin. I lost my place here. The Old Testament records the Aramean king of Damascus known as Ben-Hadad. By his name, he is the son of his god. The prosopography of the Amarna correspondence, that means the study of names in our oldest Canaanite texts and also at Ugarit, so this is from the 12th century BC, show a number of people who from different levels of society whose names were the format son of some god. Thus, we do not know if the name Ben-Hadad proves that he considered himself as the representative of Baal to his people. It might depend on whether the name was a birth name from his parents or a name that he took upon accession to the throne. The Canaanite in ancient Near Eastern culture shows that the notion of the king as the Son of God was well established. The meaning may have differed in Egypt, Canaan, and Mesopotamia, but the common denominator is the idea that the king represents the character of the god in some way to the people. Also in the ancient Near East, those bound by suzerain vassal treaties may refer to each other as father and son. So when they made international treaties in the ancient Near East, they used family language for the partners in the treaties. This has a significant bearing on 2 Samuel 7. Earlier theologians discussed covenants in terms of unconditional or conditional promises. More recently, covenants have been evaluated according to suzerain vassal models on the one hand or royal grant models on the other. The former emphasizes the obligations of the vassal king to the suzerain, the latter the obligations of the great king to his noble or vassal. The Davidic covenant has frequently been classified as a royal grant, yet it does not fit neatly either the unconditional conditional categories or the more recent suzerain vassal versus royal grant models. Verses 14 and 15 clearly emphasize the need for obedience on the part of the son. Yet the literary structure shows that this is undergirded primarily by the promises of the father. If you read Kingdom Through Covenant, you'll see the literary structure shows that God is going to guarantee this covenant, but that he still expects an obedient son. Second Samuel 7 must also be read according to the progression of the covenants in the larger story of Scripture. A canonical reading indicates that the Davidic king is inheriting the role of both Adam as son of God and Israel as son of God, according to the instructions in Deuteronomy 17. This can be briefly reviewed and summarized at this point. First to be considered is the fact that humans are created as the divine image, according to Genesis 1. The divine image defines human ontology, our very being, in terms of a covenant relationship with the Creator God on the one hand and with the creation on the other. The former may be captured by the term sonship, as we see in Genesis 5. Stephen Dempster says, by juxtaposing the divine creation of Adam in the image of God and the subsequent human creation of Seth in the image of Adam, the transmission of the image of God through this genealogical line is implied, as well as the link between sonship and the image of God. As Seth is a son of Adam, so Adam is a son of God. Language is being stretched here, as a literal son of God is certainly not in view, but nonetheless the writer is using an analogy to make a point. My latest book is a little book called Biblical Studies, very original title. You can find it on Amazon, and that has my most recent treatment on the image of God. So, in very simple terms, I think the word image and likeness are describing a covenant relationship. And this relationship between God, there's also a relationship between humans and the creation, and this is reflected in the ideas of kingship and servanthood. Kingship and servanthood. In the 9th century Tel Fekaria inscription, the word image refers to the king's majestic self and power in relation to his subjects, while the word likeness refers to the king's relationship with his God. The ancient Near Eastern data confirm and correspond exactly to what we see in Genesis 1. As Genesis 2 shows, this Adamic son is like a priest in a garden sanctuary. He must first learn the ways of God in order to exercise the rule of God as God himself would. Second, Israel inherited this Adamic role. Yahweh refers to the nation as his son in Exodus 4:22. The divine purpose in the covenant established between God and Israel at Sinai is unfolded in Exodus 19. As a kingdom of priests, they will function to make the ways of God known to the nations and also to bring the nations into a right relationship with God. Since Israel is located geographically on the one and only communication link between the great superpowers of the ancient world, in this position she will show the nations how to have a right relationship with God, how to treat each other in a truly human way, and how to be faithful stewards of the earth's resources. This is the meaning of Israel's sonship. Third, Deuteronomy 17 intimates that the king will be the leader in this role. Verses 16 to 20 describe the manner in which the future king is to exercise his responsibilities. After three negative commands in verses 16 and 17, verses 18 to 20 give three positive commands, all relating to Torah. The king shall copy the Torah, the king shall have the Torah with him, and the king shall read the Torah. In other words, the only positive requirement is that the king embodies Torah as a model citizen. This is exactly the point of the father-son relationship set out in 2 Samuel 7. Fourth, the author avoids using the word king and instead uses the word nagid, or leader. As Murray has shown, this is to counteract the notion of kingship in the culture surrounding Israel and to portray a kingship in Israel based not on autonomous power, but one that represents the kingship of Yahweh. In addition, twice in 2 Samuel 7, Yahweh refers to David as my servant. This is hugely significant. This is the highest title a human can receive in the Old Testament. In an exhaustive study of the term servant of the Lord in the Old Testament, Stephen Dempster shows that that David is the servant of the Lord par excellence in Kings. The term servant connects with Nagid to emphasize a servant kingship and clearly marks David in an Adamic role. I don't know, as somebody put on Facebook, you know, the word leader occurs seven times in the Old Testament and the word servant 700 times, something like that. Very telling comments on our theology of leadership. The author, David, makes plain in the first verse that in the divine revelation, Yahweh is speaking about a coming king greater than himself. This corresponds well to the placement of Psalm 110 in the Psalter. Eric Zenger notes, different from the two Davidic Psalters, 3 to 41 and 51 to 72, here David is not the model royal petitioner with references to his life story as told in the books of Samuel and at the beginning of the first book of Kings. Nor is he, as in the Davidic Psalter of Psalms 101 to 103, the historical king who presents his program for governance and interprets the world and its history. Rather, he is a new David. So there's a plot line to the book of Psalms that moves from the historical David to the coming David. a new David whom God will give for the restoration of his people and seat on his throne. The imagery in verse 3 of birth from the womb of the dawn and of fertility, the dew of your youth, also speaks of a new David. Verse 3 is a hornet's nest of textual problems, and I would be so delighted to go over every one of those in grand detail. I'm just teasing. But I have gone through them all. The command for the future king to sit at the right hand of Yahweh shows that Zion's king shares the throne of Yahweh. It is evident from the fact that the motif of the footstool appears primarily in connection with divine enthronement. Psalm 99:5, 132:7, Lamentations 2:1, Isaiah 66:1, 1 Chronicles 28:2. That the image is of Yahweh's royal throne and not the physical throne in the king's palace. Images from Egypt illustrate the expressions used in Psalm 110 for the defeat of the enemies of the king and the king sitting at the right hand of God. So if we had the chance to put pictures up, I can show you from ancient Egypt. They actually show all the nations. So the Pharaoh had a footstool for his throne that showed all the nations under his feet. There, at Abu Simbel, the Pharaoh is. There are four statues, and the Pharaoh is sitting at the right hand of his god. So these are ideas well known from the ancient Near East. While we do not have space to comment on every aspect of Psalm 110, it is important to note that both stanzas, the first focusing on a king and the second focusing on a priest, deal with the mastery, subjugation, and defeat of the enemies of the king. So I don't know if you noticed this, but what's astonishing about Psalm 110 is it's divided into two stanzas, right? The first stanza creates a king, and this king is leading his armies. So that fits, right? The second stanza creates a priest, but this priest is beating up all the other kings of the world, which isn't what priests are normally doing. But nonetheless, these are the themes of Psalm 2. So what are the theme? What's the theme of Psalm 2? The Davidic king subjugates all the other kings of the world, right? So it has the same themes as Psalm 2. But what about Psalm 110, verses 4 to 6? Where did Yahweh swear this? These ideas can be derived from two sources. Number one, in 2 Samuel 7, 14 and 15, Yahweh swears to give David a greater son who is viewed in Adamic terms. I argued for this in Kingdom Through Covenant, but I did not realize the implications of my own arguments. If the greater son of David is fulfilling an Adamic role, then this greater son must be both king and priest, because Adam was both king and priest. A recent study of the plot structure traced through the book of Samuel adds further support by showing that a king-priest is expected as 1 Samuel 2:35 is unfolded throughout the book as a whole. Number two, where do we find in Scripture the model for a king-priest who will crush the power of other earthly kings and inherit the nations? Surely this is exactly the story of Genesis 14. And when one looks at Psalm 110, verses 4 to 6, all of these ideas come specifically from the battle of the four kings against the five and the victory of Melchizedek. Please note, in the battle of the four kings against the five, the victory is not the victory of Abraham. It is the victory of Melchizedek. And if you can't see, it was the New Testament people that helped me read the Old Testament. The author to the Hebrews says, consider how great this man was. Not consider how great Abraham was. Consider how great Melchizedek was. If you don't see that, you're not reading the story properly. Commentators find difficult the fact that the defeat of enemies is the topic of a stanza on the role of a priest. Eric Zenger says, the description of battle that follows in verses 5 to 7 is peculiar as an explanation of verse 4. Yet he completely fails to connect these verses with Genesis 14. And only Genesis 14 can explain a king-priest who achieves victory over the kings of the nations. Note particularly verse 5 of Psalm 110. The Lord is at your right hand. He strikes kings in the day of his anger. He judges among the nations. Do you remember Tidal? Tidal was king of the nations, king of the Goyim. He heaps up corpses. He strikes the head over a broad land. If your translation says heads in the plural, it's wrong. The Hebrew very clearly is singular. He strikes the head over a broad land. And that's in Genesis 14. Kedor Laomer is the head over the broad land. It's a specific reference to Kedor Laomer, who really is a type of Satan. Verses 4 to 6 clearly combines the imagery of Psalm 2:9 with the data of Genesis 14. So he's using Psalm 2 as a lens to read Genesis 14. And this is precisely why David looks to Genesis 14 for a model or type of his greater son. Another conundrum for commentators of Psalm 110 is the subject of the verbs in verses 5 through 7. I don't know if you've ever tried to do this. We'll just see what happens when I use... Well, let's see. I'm going to do it right out of the Hebrew, okay? Follow these sentences and ask yourself, who is the subject? It's verse 5 in the Hebrew. The Lord is at your right hand, okay? He strikes kings in the day of his anger. Who's striking kings? The Lord. He judges among the nations. Well, there's no indication of a new subject, is there? He heaps up corpses. He strikes the head over a broad land. All right? He drinks from the brook by the way. What's happening? God doesn't need a drink, but humans do. So something happened. But in the flow of, there's no express subject there. Do you see the problem I'm in? I'm back to this problem of human king versus divine king that is flooding the prophetic literature. By the way, I think this is an allusion to Samson in the book of Judges. You know, he killed the people with the jawbone, and then he was about to die, and he drank from the brook, by the way. So we have to study not only how the New Testament uses the Old, but how the Old uses the Old. Lastly, we will briefly consider how Peter quotes Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 in Acts 2, because in this text we can actually see Peter's reasoning in his hermeneutical appropriation of Psalm 16. Here's Peter's citation. Peter says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to God by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence.'" Fellow Israelites, so here's the interpretation. "I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now he's quoting Psalm 110. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Here is a place where we can actually see the apostle's reasoning and his approach to interpretation. He interprets the statement of David on the basis of the Davidic covenant, referring specifically to the oath Yahweh made to David. God promised that he would place one of David's descendants on the throne of God. Clearly, this promise would not be fulfilled by David himself, but rather by one of David's descendants. At the resurrection of resurrection, Jesus of Nazareth, descendant of David, is given eternal life, and then at the ascension, he is given the throne of God. What Peter is doing is reasoning from the larger story of Scripture based on the promises made in the covenants. He begins with the original text. He considers the meaning according to the epical horizon and according to the canonical horizon, that is, David's own time and then the whole canon of Scripture. His conclusions are based on exegesis from the three horizons. Similarly, in the book of Hebrews, the claims made by the author are based on the larger story of Scripture. They are based upon interpretation according to the original context, the epic of that whole time, and the whole canon of Scripture. They are based upon typology in the case of Melchizedek. Typology is based on the fact that the character of God is consistent and God controls history. Therefore, events, people, and places are predictive and prophetic of future events and people. Their reasoning is built on the storyline. They base their thinking on the divine revelation given in the Davidic covenant. Their reasoning follows the statements of the prophets where the king eventually becomes identified with God. The two lines, the two parallel lines in the prophets eventually come together, the human king and the divine king. They are looking at how later texts pick up earlier texts to become a canonical text. Note the following statement by Susan Daugherty in her work on the use of the Old Testament in Hebrews. Finally, this text is also an example of first-person direct speech, which can easily be taken out of its original context and provided with a new meaning by being placed in a new setting. That's what she says. I'm saying, did the apostles think they were removing speech from their original context and providing it with new meaning by giving it a new setting? This is contrary to the evidence. Conclusion. Did the New Testament authors and the church fathers employ prosopological exegesis in their interpretation of Old Testament texts? After investigating this issue, my preliminary conclusions are as follows. First of all, it is unlikely that the apostles were aware of the methods promoted in the rhetorical handbooks. This is anachronistic. Certainly, the church fathers were trained in these techniques, but the evidence that Jews in the first century interpreted texts in this way is untenable. The evidence from the Aramaic Targums is also anachronistic. And why should we look for an inspiration to Greek? Why should we look for inspiration from Greek and Roman handbooks on rhetoric, popular from the 2nd to 4th centuries, and favor this over evidence, for example, from Second Temple Judaism? Although published more than a quarter of a century ago, David Instone Brewer showed that scribal predecessors of the rabbis in Palestine did not use allegory, did not ignore the context, and did not read the text differently to suit their interpretation. However, Jewish interpreters in Alexandria, Qumran, and the rabbis after 70 AD did all of these things. His conclusions remain solid, sound, and substantial. Secondly, the parallel between identifying actors in plays and identifying speakers in texts is rather weak. Third, the apostles based their interpretation on resolution within the storyline of Scripture rather than on consistency of character according to methods in Greek and Roman rhetoric. Is it possible that we have a both-and situation? Is it likely that the apostles' interpretive techniques are analogous to prosopological interpretation and the use of the metanarrative and typology at the same time? The reasoning exhibited by Peter in Acts 2 makes this unlikely. We should not import into the hermeneutical approach of the author of Hebrews methods that are not evident from his citation of texts and reasoning from these quotations. This entire proposal concerning prosopological exegesis impacts the New Testament use of the Old and the issue of hermeneutics. The Reformers argued for the sensus literalis in an effort to challenge the hermeneutical approaches of earlier eras. They spoke of sola scriptura and delineated the attributes of Scripture in terms of necessity, authority, sufficiency, and clarity. Prosopological exegesis does not account for apostolic reasoning from the Bible's storyline, the horizons of interpretation, and the predictive and prophetic nature of typology. The main problem is that if the New Testament authors are claiming things that an Old Testament text does not clearly intend in its contexts, whether original, epical, or canonical, then the issue of warrant disappears, and you are never able to show from the Old Testament itself what it was leading that it was leading us to the New Testament conclusion. Sensus literalis is tied to divine and human authorial intent in the text, and it is especially important to think through how later authors of the Old Testament are building on earlier authors, which is all authorial intent. One must show that the New Testament authors are getting the authorial intent correctly, and if they are not getting that intent correctly, then they are reading in things that they have no basis to show from the Old Testament. If this is so, how would they prove to a Jewish person that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament? They are arguing from the Scriptures. They are not making things up. Thank you.